I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will start looking at a whole new section of the Isaiah scroll. We will look at Isaiah chapters 24 through 27, and this is a section known as the Isaiah Apocalypse. Dun, dun, dun. So we'll take a look at that in a minute. But before we get to that, we just want to remind you that you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Simply go to ondemand.ewtn.com. ondemand.ewtn.com. And of course, if you have any questions or comments related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by emailing your question or comment to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Simply go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. 3197. If you are following, we're beginning a whole new section again, and we're starting on page 269. So, Isaiah 24 to 27. This is a section that has its own style of writing. We'll talk about that in a second. It is called the Isaiah Apocalypse because it has themes of cataclysmic destruction of the whole world, the judgment of all nations, and the redemption of Israel, and especially the redemption of the holy city of Jerusalem. And here we see, perhaps for the second time in the Bible, the teaching about the resurrection of the dead. We see it already looked at by Ezekiel in chapter 37, when he sees the valley of the bones and the bones come to life, and he prophesies to the spirit, and then they receive spirit and come back to be fully alive. That would be the first dealing with the resurrection of the dead. Now we see the second one in Isaiah. And we'll get to that. It will take us a couple of weeks to get that far. Now, this section, Isaiah 24 to 27, does describe a number of battles and the destruction of cities, but we don't know which ones. We don't know which battles and which cities are referred to. There's very little that is specifically historical so that we can hang on a date. There's a brief mention of Moab in chapter 25, verses 10 to 12, and then other references to Zion and Jerusalem, but not much. So it's trying to focus then not so much just on the events of one specific time of history, but this is about the day of the Lord as a destruction of all peoples and of the whole earth, and that there'll be a judgment by God for everyone at the end of time. So it's much more focused on that. Now, a couple things about why we put it where we did, what was my decision on this? I had been studying some of this material in graduate school, and I came across an unpublished dissertation. I don't think that he got published as a book, except as his dissertation. But it was a fascinating dissertation to me. Now, this is one of the reasons you go to graduate school. You become so enculturated to very dry, if not to say at times boring material, and you start to like it and do research in it. And I do. And I came across this dissertation on Deutero-Isaiah. And what he shows is that he studied the meter. Now, in a language, any language, there's meter. That is the rhythm that you have. You know, a good simple example all of us know in English for meter is roses are red, violets are blue. And then you come up with something that follows the same meter. If you're any good, you come up with something following the same meter. That's following meter. And you do that in lots of our poems. Our hymns tend to use rhythm and meter. And we pay attention. Well, the Hebrew does that too. And what he noticed in his dissertation is that the meter of Isaiah 24 to 26 is very close to the pattern of meter in Deutero-Isaiah. Deutero-Isaiah is beautifully written, you know, beautiful meter and beautiful vocabulary. It's really quite a wonderful section. But then we also see that there's another section of Isaiah, Isaiah 56 to 66. We'll cover that later. It's called Trito-Isaiah. And quite frankly, the meter, the Hebrew meter, is kind of lame. It's not that good. It's falling apart. They're not really paying close care to the metric structure. Well, Isaiah 27 shows the same deficiency. It's also falling apart in its meter, not in content, but in the metric structure. Therefore, what this dissertation did, and I think he's got something here. He puts Isaiah 24 to 27, this Isaiah apocalypse, in between the time of Deutero-Isaiah and Trito-Isaiah. You see this transition from the good quality meter to a poor quality meter. And it's reflected in these chapters. So 24 to 26 has good meter, starts breaking down a little bit in 26, and by 27 it's broken down. So this is something that we see. And so that's one thing. Another point that we should also note, that in Isaiah 26, verse 21, it says, and I'll read it, "For the Lord comes out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it," that is on the earth, "and will no longer cover its slain." And also in 27 verse 13, it mentions that on that day, the day of the Lord that is, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out of the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. Now, that indicates, those two verses indicate that the people of Israel had already started to build the temple, if not finished it. When the Isaiah apocalypse is written, they'd at least started building the temple. And when was that? Well, let's take a look. If we go to Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, we see some of the history where it says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites were in the towns, the people gathered together in Jerusalem. Then Yeshua, son of Yehozadak, with his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, with his kin, set out to build the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set up the altar on its foundation because they were in dread of the neighboring peoples, and they offered burnt offerings upon it to the Lord, morning and evening. Now, when was that? It was October, maybe late September, early October of the year 537. That was the time. And its foundation was laid down in, that's when they rebuilt the altar. And then the foundation for the temple was set in May or June of the following year, which was 536. Work on the temple had stopped for a while, but at the instigation of the prophet Haggai, the work started again in the year 520. How do we know that? Well, we see it in the prophet Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1, and verses 14 and 15. It says there, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Yehozadak, the high priest. And the Lord stirred up, and this is verse 14 and 15, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Yehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. This is in 520 BC. So, what is possible is that this this mention of the Lord being coming from his place, that is from Jerusalem, and also on the day of the Lord, people will come back to his holy mountain, as we see in 27 verse 13. This may indicate that the Isaiah apocalypse is being written between 536 and 516. And I suspect myself that it is written between 536, after they first put the altar and then laid a foundation, but before they finished the temple in 516. There are a couple other things too that I would mention here. This material about the battles and the wars going on, I suspect are a reflection of a chaos that was taking place in the Persian Empire after the death of Cyrus the Great. So when he died, he didn't have sons that would take his place. as the king of the Persians. And we see that there was a revolt in Persia. Cambyses II, who had become king, committed suicide in the year 522. That's the same year that Zerubbabel, who was the grandson of Judah's last king, the last king reigning in Judah was Jehoiachin, and his grandson was Zerubbabel. And he came to Jerusalem in the year 522. And this may be something that is connected here with inspiring this prophecy. Also, we see that in that same year that he commits suicide, his spear bearer was named Darius. Darius was an official of the court. Now, he's called the spear bearer, but holding the king's spear for him was also an honor, and it gave him a closeness to the king. It wasn't just being some guy who's schlepping a spear around. He also would be somebody that the king trusted enough to hold the spear, because if he didn't trust him, or if he was a person unworthy of trust, Darius, the spear bearer, could easily stab the king with the spear. But he didn't, because he was loyal to the king and was one of his officials. And in the year 522, when Cambyses committed suicide, Darius tried to take over the kingdom. He was a good general himself. And it was 2 years after he started that revolt. But in that process, there were a lot of wars in Egypt and elsewhere. And he was involved in this. In fact, he was trying to help defeat the Egyptians in 525. And Cambyses II had destroyed the Egyptian army. So this was a time of a lot of wars. And then there was a guy who said he claimed to be a son of Cyrus the Great. He tried to take over the kingdom, caused a revolt, and there was civil war all over. That period of Persians fighting against Egypt, civil war back in the kingdom, Cambyses committing suicide, Darius trying to take over and end the civil war by fighting his enemies, that may have been the background for the battles mentioned in Isaiah 24 to 27. I think that's the case, and that's my basic sense, that this is written between 536 and 520. And that this is a situation they have. Given that, we'll come back in just a couple of minutes and start to take a look at the prophecies in Isaiah 24. Right, welcome back. So we are now starting to look at the text of the Isaiah Apocalypse. We'll start off with chapter 24. And the first prophecy is in verses 1 to 13. This is a prophecy of the destruction of the whole earth as a punishment for its sinfulness. It is structured in four stanzas. So let's take a look at it. Stanza one is verses 1-3. It starts off, "Now the Lord is about to lay waste the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, and as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly laid waste and utterly despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word." So, this first stanza is a threat to destroy the earth and all of its people until it is desolate. That's the thing he's saying here. And notice that he lists the different poles of life, the different other ends of life. The idea of mentioning people from one end of the spectrum to the other, slave and free, creditor and lender, you know, people on both sides. It's a way to say they and everybody in between is going to suffer. So with the people and the priest and everybody in between, slaves and masters, everybody in between. So this is going to be a thorough desolation of all the people. That's the first part. Then the second stanza is verses 4-6. And this describes the mourning, the grieving process of the earth. So let's take a look at it. "The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish together with the earth. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth dwindled, and few people are left." So, this is another statement that people throughout the earth are going to suffer, and they're not suffering for no reason, but they are suffering as a punishment. Now, their punishment is for transgressing the laws, violating statutes, and breaking the covenant. They use different words here because statutes refers to absolute laws. For instance, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. These are apodictic laws. That means there's no exception. You may not steal or kill. You know, you can't commit adultery. There's no excuse for it. Whereas the other laws refer to these case laws, casuistic laws. If this happens, then you do this. So it deals with the various circumstances. Well, people are breaking both of that, and because of it, the earth is polluted. They're not thinking about the pollution caused by smoke, but ritual pollution, that the earth becomes ritually unclean because of human sin. Whether there's any smoke or polluted water from the sin doesn't matter to him. The author is talking about this pollution of the earth by sin, and that therefore brings a curse upon the people who sin. You can see more of that if you take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 14 to 26. This was a liturgical ceremony in which the Levites stood in this valley. Six of the tribes were standing on Mount Ebal, six tribes facing them on Mount Gerizim, the priest in the middle, and the priests would read out loud, "Cursed be everyone who commits adultery." And the people were to yell, "Amen." "Cursed be he who moves his neighbor's landmark." "Amen." "Cursed be he who commits incest with members of the family." "Amen." "Cursed be he who lies with an animal." "He commits bestiality." "Amen." They just go through these sins and they put a curse upon them, because that's what will happen if you break God's law. You get cursed. That's what this book is saying. And it's kind of modeled on that idea, that cursing ceremony. It's a liturgy in Deuteronomy 27, verses 14 to 26. But in case they missed anything there, there's a longer list of the curses and blessings in Deuteronomy chapter 28, especially verses 15 to 68, lists these curses. Lots and lots more for committing various sins. That's the idea of this curse upon the earth that will bring about its destruction. Then the third stanza is verses 7 to 9. "The wine dries up and the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the timbrels is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No longer do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it." This verse assumes that some people had been going about life celebrating, drinking, getting drunk, and they had no concern as they use alcohol to get drunk, and no concern about God's laws, God's judgment, the coming punishment. However, to start to wake them up from all this, the Lord is going to make the vines wither so they can't have any more wine, and they will be forced to sober up. Using alcohol and drugs makes you incapable of understanding. So the Lord's going to force you to sober up and face the punishment that you are to receive. That's what he's saying here. Then the fourth stanza is in verses 10 to 13. Now, there is some city of chaos. It's not named, but let's take a look at the verse and we'll see what's going on. "The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has reached its eventide. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins." That's the first three verses of this section. And this idea of having these gates and walls and being shut up in the city of chaos, this is a last ditch effort to try to protect themselves from the fate that is going to hit them with God's judgment. Now, the city is not named. Why not? Because it's meant to apply to every city. Every place is going to be under God's judgment. And that's what we see here. So then, we see in the last verse of this unit, verse 13, "For thus it shall be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is ended." This sums up the situation. There will be a few people who survive this disaster. There'll be like a few olives left on a tree. When you harvest olives, you beat the tree and the olives fall down when they're ripe. Or when there's a few grapes left behind. But the majority of people are going to suffer and die at the judgment and be punished with the curse. This is very much like our Lord's words when he says that, many are called, but few are chosen. The way to perdition is wide and easy, and many there are who go upon it, while the way to eternal life is straight and narrow, and few go on it. Same idea as here. Okay? All right. Now we see that there is one other prophecy in this chapter. Let's see what we can do to get through it. In Isaiah 14 to 23, we see two parts. It starts off with describing rejoicing from west to east over the Lord's coming destruction. Presumably, the people who are rejoicing are those who are among the redeemed. So let's take a look at verses 14 to 16a. They lift up their voices, they sing for joy, they shout from the west over the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, glorify the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. So here we see that the very dark mood, this doom that has been proclaimed, is now changed by this rejoicing among the redeemed. And just as the punishment is going to come across the whole world and to all the cities, it's also going to be true that the righteous all across the world are also going to be rejoicing. That there will be people from the west to the east, from Turkey all the way to the Persian Gulf. That was kind of the extent of their world. And those righteous will be rejoicing. And then he finishes that section in 16b. But I say, I pine away. I pine away. Woe is me, for the treacherous deal treacherously. The treacherous deal very treacherously. This one individual, though, the prophet, is still lamenting because he knows that there are still treacherous people who are acting badly, even though the Lord is bringing the punishment. Even though they see this destruction, they're still mean. And this brings up a point that we should always keep in mind. When there are difficult times, the good get much better because they have to act heroically. The bad see how bad things are and they act worse because they become desperate. You see this in every tragedy in the world. And that's what's going on. That's why there's some rejoicing. The good are filled with goodness. But this prophet also is aware that the treacherous are going to be more treacherous. Now, the next segment is verses 17 to 23. And this is a response to his lament in which he gives four curses that threaten everybody on the earth and everyone on the earth and everything that opposes God. And this the speaker is sure that the end of the world is coming and that the wicked will be punished. So let's take a look at this. We'll start off with the first section is verse 17, where he gives this curse. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. So the people who acted treacherous, remember he was lamenting treachery of the treacherous, this is terrible. Well, now he's also proclaiming that the cause of terror on the inhabitants of the earth are those who act treacherously. Now we see a second curse in verse 18. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and whoever climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. So this is a second curse, and it warns that you cannot escape the Lord's punishment. It's impossible. And the evil people will try to escape. They'll try to hide. But when they run, they'll fall into a pit. And when they climb out of the pit, then there's a trap. They can't escape. The windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. Whether you go high or go low, you will get God's punishment. Verses 19 to 20 give the third curse. It says, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is torn asunder. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunkard. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. I picture this as being a house of cards, that the people who do what is wicked have created for themselves a house of cards. It's weak, it's feeble, and it doesn't take much pressure on a house of cards for it to fall down. That's what's going to happen to the earth, that the earth will be rent and broken and shaken, and you can't escape that. The fourth curse is in verse 21 to 22. We see on that day, now it's the day of the Lord, on that day the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and on earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. So in this curse we see that even the highest people, that is the host of heaven and the kings of the earth, no matter how great they are all going to be punished. And they will be gathered into a prison for that punishment. The angelic, the hosts of heaven are those angelic hosts who rebelled against the Lord. This is something that we see elsewhere in the scriptures. We see a judgment of the angels in the book of Job, chapter 4, verses 18 to 19, when Job says, even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who live in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like a moth. So here we see the punishment of the bad angels according to the book of Job, chapter 4, verse 18. We also see it again in the New Testament with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. There it says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of deepest darkness to be kept until the judgment. So the Lord punished the angels early on, as Job said. That's what, and 2 Peter 2, verse 4 has this passage from Isaiah 24 as well as Job 4 in mind. And then we also see this in the book of Revelation. When Satan is up there, it says his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child so that he might devour her as a child as soon as it was born, but he failed. And then it goes on in chapter 12 to speak of how Saint Michael and his angels fight the dragon, the ancient serpent, Satan, and his angels, and cast them down to earth. And one of my favorite lines is that when he's cast down, an angel cries out, "Now is the accuser of my brethren who accuses them day and night fallen." That's what Satan does. He accuses us of sin. We also see in Revelation chapter 20 more of this, where it says, he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into a pit and locked and sealed it over him so that he would deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he'd be let out for a little while. And then in verse 10 of chapter Revelation 20, it says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. They will be tormented day and night forever and never. These are all words about punishing even the angels who sinned against God. And let's see. And then after that, we see verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his elders he will manifest his glory. So here we see the last verse of this chapter stands as a contrast. All the common people, the slaves, the owners, creditors, the kings, and even the bad angels. Anyone of any rank on earth, and even the bad angels in heaven who break God's law are going to be punished. But in contrast, verse 23 says the sun, moon and sun will be ashamed because the Lord will shine brightly. Why are they ashamed? Because the brightness of God will exceed the beauty and the light of either the moon in the night or the sun in the day. Those great lights in the heaven will fade away in comparison when the Lord shines more brightly than they are able to shine. And he will have full charge over all of the souls, all of the angels, every man, woman, and child, all of the earth, all of the cities, everything in heaven and on earth. And he will be in Zion, his temple. Now, think about this, because when this is said, if I'm correct on my timing, the temple was basically a foundation stone marking where the temple should be, but no building. There was an altar, but no other structure. It looks bleak, and the people would be looking and saying, that's going to happen here. That's amazing. But the faith of this prophet and the vision of this prophet is that God is going to be greater than what looks like ruins to us, because he is the one who will judge those who think they are great, and he will take us who obey his law and live out his statutes and are righteous, we will be exalted along with his holy mountain. That's the picture that he leaves us here. Okay, let's take a break and we'll get to some of your questions and comments, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I'll sit down with Edward Morse and Dan Daly of the Flanagan League. And we will talk about the story of Father Edward Flanagan of Boys Town. There's a new documentary called Heart of the Servant, the Father Flanagan story. It will premiere on EWTN this Saturday. Find out more at EWTN.com about that and look forward to that discussion on that movie. All right, let's now go to some of your questions. We'll start off with an email from Jeremy. Jeremy asks, Father Mitch, St. Peter was married along with other apostles, bishops, and priests, and married clergy were allowed until Pope Gregory VII changed the doctrine to require priestly celibacy. The Orthodox Church only binds bishops to a life of celibacy. What caused the Roman Catholic Church to change its doctrine on the issue? Some snarky friends of mine say that the church couldn't afford to pay for the wives and children, so they pushed celibacy. What's the celibacy? What's the real story? Jeremy, actually, Jeremy, there was a real change that took place long before Pope St. Gregory VII. Pope St. Gregory lived in the middle of the 1000s AD. But long before that, at the Council of Elvira and elsewhere, as a matter of fact, even before the Council of Elvira in Spain, people were preferring to have celibate clergy. And it wasn't just because they couldn't afford to support the wife and kids, though that is a serious issue. And it's hard for those clergy who are married sometimes to support their families. It really is difficult. But that wasn't the reason. They preferred it because they wanted them to have their attention focused on the work of the church. Also, you see, St. Paul never married. He was celibate. And more importantly, Jesus our Lord never married. And this was considered a model. So that's one reason. Now, it wasn't forbidden, and you're correct on that. And there were married clergy throughout the early church. But as time went on, the preference, especially in the West, came to be for celibate clergy, and it became universal. Now, there are Catholic priests who are married. The Catholics of the other churches in the Catholic Church are often married. So Maronites and the various Byzantine communities. Still, the bishops must be chosen only from the celibate clergy. But we have married clergy. It's simply, and then of course we have permanent deacons who are married and have kids. It's something that Again, it has practical elements, you know, in terms of caring for their families, but it really is about this other celibacy and this issue of focus on the ministry. And another thing too that I see in my own life as someone who freely chose the celibate life and religious life is that the priest is acting in the person of Christ. And Christ's spouse, his bride, is the church. And as a celibate, I have a certain freedom to focus on that element. It's true for the married priests, for sure. But as a celibate priest, I can focus on that. And then, as I've often said to myself too, God in his mercy saves some poor woman from having to put up with me. That was an act of his mercy. All right, then we have an email here from Carol. She says, "Hi, Father Paco, as a catechist in our parish confirmation program, I often find there are a lot of misunderstandings from both parents and students about this sacrament. What is your understanding of what it means to be confirmed in the Catholic faith?" Confirmation is, you know, one of the sacraments of initiation along with baptism and the Eucharist. And there are a number of aspects of it. One aspect is that it is to strengthen us and empower us for service in the church, especially for receiving the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as well as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it also is something that entails. I know this is not popular and liturgists are going to just scream at me, but I don't care because I like what St. Paul says. We are also called to be soldiers of Christ. There is that passage in Ephesians chapter 6 that tells us to put on the armor of God. And this armor includes faith, the hope of salvation, and the shoes of the gospel. It's all the virtues with one offensive weapon given to us, namely the two-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we are in a war against evil. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities, these evil spirits up in the heavens. So we need that strengthening, and that's where confirmation is part of that, as well as giving us these gifts for ministry and service. All of that is there to strengthen us. But we are flat out of time. So may the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of your ways by his peace. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, we can bring you this network, this program, and all the other shows only because the network is brought to you by you. So please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. And if you do that, we'll be able to pay all of our bills, especially as this Christmas season comes upon us. God bless you and thank you.